You're listening to Gospel in Life. We tend to chase after many short-lived pleasures that can never satisfy the desires of our heart. So why do we chase after them like they will? When we elevate the things of the world above God, they become idols. And the only cure is to turn to God and ask Him to reorient our heart to love what He loves. Here's Tim Keller with today's teaching on how to move our heart's desires toward Christ.
From chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, in the beginning, and verses 23 to 26. I saw some people fanning themselves, and I thought I would turn that down. John chapter 12, and there we're going to read from verses 1 through 8, and then Jesus' explanation in chapter 12, verses 23 to 26. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whosoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And make it tight, right, so it doesn't come down. There. Okay. The series that we've been doing actually in the evening all since last fall has all been about Christian growth. And we, you know, at certain points we had little mini-series inside the series. And we had the spiritual fruit and a little series on the work of the Spirit in our lives. What I'd like to do for the next couple of weeks actually is just take miscellaneous but critical lessons. I can't weave them all into a nice little neat outline on what it means to grow in Christ. And what I want to talk about tonight is, I think my wife would probably say it's one of his basic reps. That's one of her way of putting it. Something that I really tried to lay the groundwork for last spring when we first had a very small group of people trying to get started. This time I'd like to go back over it, only from the perspective of John chapter 12. Very important. We're talking about commitment. I think I may have mentioned before, Peter Berger, a sociologist, wrote a book called The Homeless Mind that's been very helpful to me. And in it, he puts down what I have written down on your handout, seminally there in the introduction. And basically, what he says goes like this. Essentially, what he's trying to say is the difference between the modern mind and every other kind of culture and every other age and even every other part of, when he thinks of the modern mind, he's thinking of the modern Western mind, even every other part of the world. Basically, what Berger says is the keystone, the touchstone, the thing that differentiates previous thinking from today's thinking and differentiates the modern Western mind from other parts of the world is commitment. See, he puts this down. He says the modern mind is distinguished by this. To the modern person, your own needs, our own needs, and our own fulfillment is more real to us than any other obligation. And in the book, Berger points out that that there has been a tremendous shift when it comes to thinking about individual behavior from the concept of honor to the concept of dignity. He says, it used to be that honor was the thing we were after. Now we're after dignity. And he explains it like this. He says, honor is something that you have in your role, in your responsibility. So, for example, some of your roles are things like this. You're a citizen. You may have a role in some institution, maybe an educator, maybe a teacher. You are a father or a mother, or at least you certainly are a son or a daughter at some point in your life. And honor means I have a role that I find myself in. And honor is fulfilling that role rather than my own needs. See, for example, you have honor if you, as a mother, I might as well use this illustration today. I don't know why this is an appropriate illustration, but today, I don't know. But if you are a mother, and your honor as a mother is that you fulfill your responsibility to your children, and you ditch your needs. I mean, see, if it wasn't for the honor of being a mother, I mean, you don't think of it that way, do you? But that's the reason you get up at night for that squalling little jerk in there who's just crying and crying and crying and has been told many times, look, there is no boogeyman under the crib. I promise, you see. There's nobody under there. And they get up and you say, rock me, rock me. Well, your honor as a mother is that you've got a role. You've got your needs. Your needs are to go to sleep. Your needs are to throw the kid out the window. Well, you've got your honor. And because you're committed to your child, in your role as mother, that's honor. That's honor. See, honor is getting rid of your needs and fulfilling responsibilities. Berger says, today we have a concept of dignity. And dignity means, if I have dignity, that means that I have a right to happiness, I have a right to fulfill my needs. And if anybody says, no, your role or your responsibility or your covenantal obligations to other people or other institutions or society at large is more important than your needs, then I am oppressed. I only can find meaning if I am absolutely free to fulfill my needs over any covenantal obligations, over any other obligations. And Peter Berger says that's the essence of the difference between the modern mind and previous minds. Unless I have unlimited freedom to fulfill my needs, I'm an oppressed person. Now, there's lots of things we could talk about. You know, how does this modern mind bear on the family, or even the church, or the state? And of course, it's a pretty interesting subject, not for us tonight at all. How does this bear on being a Christian? And here's how it bears on being a Christian. It's called a head-on collision. The modern mind is on a head-on collision with what Christianity has always said. You see, commitment is the exact opposite. Commitment, as I put down here, is not only the voluntary limiting of one of your choices. Commitment is a promise that means you eliminate all your other options and you choose a particular option and you bind yourself to it. Commitment is the opposite of unlimited choice. What you really do is you say, I make myself vulnerable. You know, I mean, the word commitment always means that, even in the most trivial situations. See, for example, how many of you know what a play-action pass is? A play-action pass is one of these interesting things where the quarterback fakes a handoff to the running back. What is the purpose of a play-action pass? It's to get the linebackers committed to the run. Because when they're committed to the run, they're vulnerable to the pass. Everybody says, oh, of course. No, you know, but look, listen, I don't know that much about football either. There's 11 guys defending against the quarterback and all those mean people over there who are trying to take money out of their mouths by getting touchdowns. So these 11 guys are sitting there, and they're sitting there in three basic rows. First of all, you've got the linemen, and the linemen are these big people that are, you know, they're down there, and they stand on the line, and basically their job is not to get knocked over. And they're paid a lot of money for that, you know, just to stand up and not to be knocked over. And then all the way in the back, the last line of defense are called the secondary. And these people, their job pretty much is to fan out and wait for the quarterback to throw a pass over in their zone. And when the quarterback's pass comes over there, you know, they're supposed to be hovering around. They're going to try to intercept it, or they're going to try to grab it, or they're going to try to knock it down. Or if the ball gets to the receiver too soon and they catch it, then it's their job to tackle the receiver so it doesn't go any further. And so the secondary guys pretty much know what they're supposed to do, and the linemen pretty much know what they ought to do, but there's a middle line defense called the linebackers. and they're in the middle. And if the ball is being run by a running back, the linebackers have got to move toward front and go tackle that running back before he can make any kind of headway. On the other hand, if there is a pass, the linebackers have to move back and fan out and make sure, if the linebackers are out there with the secondary guys trying to make sure the pass isn't being thrown, it's pretty hard to get a pass in there. The play-action pass is the fake to the run. The quarterback fakes, makes it look like he's handing the ball off to the running back who's going to run, and he's trying to get the linebackers to commit. To commit. To commit means that it doesn't take much. If you know much about pro football, all it takes is the linebackers basically to take one step forward. And if they take one step forward, they can't get back fast enough for the good quarterbacks, and they are vulnerable to the pass. Commitment always means you put all your weight on something so that if what you're putting your weight on fails, you're dead. That's what commitment means. Commitment always makes you vulnerable. Always. So if you lean forward, if you move forward, to commit yourself to the door means you lean on the door, and if somebody opens the door, you fall down. If, on the other hand, you're not really committed to the door, you may have a little bit of your weight on the door, and you have your one foot here and your one foot out, but you're hedging your bets. Commitment means you become vulnerable. Now, here is where you have the head-on collision. Bottom line, in italics, right pretty much in the middle of the page where you can't miss it. Jesus Christ cannot be known apart from absolute commitment. Can't be known any other way. Jesus Christ can't be sampled. That's the gospel. He can't be sampled. He can't be, you can't have two legs like this. One leg kind of leaning like this, one leg kind of leaning like that. Jesus Christ cannot be known on a money-back guarantee trial. Can't be done. He can only be known through absolute commitment. Now, before I go further, let me just make something clear. This doesn't necessarily mean Jesus Christ can only be known through absolute obedience. We know that the gospel is that you're saved not by your perfect record, but by the grace of Jesus Christ because of what he did. He substituted for us. He died for us. His record becomes our record when we believe in him. And therefore, we're not saved by our obedience. I don't mean to say that. And when you're a Christian, you do not absolutely obey. That doesn't mean you can't absolutely commit. To absolutely commit means the willingness to obey absolutely. So, for example, Frank Barker, one pastor I know, used to tell this story. He used to say, what if you were going to adopt a child, and you went to an orphanage, and you were looking for a 10 or 11-year-old child? And you come up to one child, and you say, if I adopt you, will you obey me all the time? And the first child says, no, I'm not going to do that. Then he goes to another child, and the second child, will you obey me all the time? And the second child says, yes. He says, okay, you come home with me. Now, that man is a fool if he really thinks that the second child will always, always obey him. He's a fool. And if he thinks that, he doesn't think that. And he even knows that the first child might be, day in and day out, better at obedience. Isn't that right? The first child could be a more well-behaved child. The first child could be have much more self-control. The first child could be a whole lot better of a child and obey him, but he wants the second child. Why? Because the first child, though he may be obedient most of the time, the first child has refused to abdicate. The first child is really withholding from him. He's saying, I reserve the right to make up my mind whether I will obey or not. I hold on, even though I would come to you and basically live with you and obey you, I hold on the right to ultimately determine when I obey and when I don't. I refuse to abdicate. I hold on to my right of self-determination. I stay in control. And so you see, the first child might be actually day in and day out. If you're keeping records and looking at how many days a child does the good things and the bad things, he might have a better record than the second child. The second child has given an absolute commitment. Second child says, I may be wrong, I may be bad. I'll tell you what, though, I am committed to obeying you absolutely. I give myself over to you. That's commitment. Jesus Christ can't be known any other way. You commit. You put all your weight on. You make yourself absolutely vulnerable. That's what commitment is. And you can't know him any other way. The way Barbara Boyd, one of my old Bible teachers, used to say it. She used to say, look, you have to have Jesus Christ as Lord, because you can't just have part of him. You can't say, come in, Savior, stay out, Lord. In the same way, you can't say, come in, Barbara, stay out, Boyd. You know, she would say, I'm confused. I'm Barbara Boyd, she would say. And if I either all of me stays out or all of me comes in. And you know, you can't have it both ways. Same thing with Jesus. Now, what does the cost of commitment actually entail? That's what I want to look at here. And just take a look at here, the passage. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived. There we go. Where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served. Lazarus was among those reclining. Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. One of the disciples, Judas, said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, first, take a look at what happens here. The translation I read, many of you are reading, is an NIV, and it has Judas saying it was worth a year's wages. Actually, in most of your, if you have any other translation, it'll say 300 denarii. One denarius, 300 denarii. That's what Judas actually said. That's what the text actually says. But the NIV is trying to bring out the staggering sum that is. 300 denarii is a pint of nard, basically a bottle or a vessel of perfume that was worth an entire year's wages. I don't know what your year's wages are, but my guess is, you know, I don't know what your year's wages might be. $20,000, might be $40,000, might be $60,000. Tell me, what would you think if somebody gave you a bottle of perfume that was worth that? That's a lot, and it means this for sure, that this would have been Mary's most valuable possession. It's almost inconceivable that in any kind of normal, average home or household, that there could be things laying around worth that. I dare say most of you do not have an object laying around in your room, maybe, that is worth an entire salary. Some of you might, but that's not normal, and it certainly would not be normal for these people. What Mary has done is she's taken the most precious possession she owned and she's poured it on Jesus' feet. What's the response? Well, Judas Iscariot says, good night! Where is your sense of proportion? He says. Now, it doesn't matter that we're told here that Judas was greedy and he was a thief. It really doesn't matter, because what he's saying has to be taken at face value for a minute. It has to be judged on its own merits. This is a bad use of money, he says. You have no sense of proportion. Sell it and give it away to the poor. Now, Jesus says in verse 7 and 8, leave her alone. It was intended she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor with you. There's a lot of people that have taken that text the wrong way. And Jesus is not trying to say really anything about poverty and what we're supposed to do about it. Nothing about it. And actually, I wrote a book about the subject, so I'm not going to go into it. Why should I? And some of you have read it. What Jesus is saying in verse 7 and 8 is this. He is saying she does not have a disproportion. She's not got lacking a sense of proportion. She's got a perfect sense of proportion. She somehow perceives that I'm dying. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. The poor you will have with you always. He's saying this. Somehow, I don't know how, probably not with her mind, probably more with her heart, Mary perceived that he was going to die and that he was giving himself for her. And he realizes that, and he says about her, this is absolutely appropriate. She's in a sense saying, Lord, I sense what you're giving to me. Here's something I can give to you. And it falls short. If Mary was around later on in history, maybe she would have written a hymn that goes like this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. She could have done that. Now, what Jesus is saying, and I put that also in quotes, is look at the most precious thing you've got in your life. If there's anything too valuable for you to give me, don't come. Now, there's an awful lot of interesting little parables and statements where Jesus says the same thing. My favorite is Matthew 13, 46 and 47. Don't turn to it. It's so simple. Let me read it to you. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found the pearl of great price, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, you know, the Puritans had a lot of pathologies, but one of them was not commitment phobia. The Puritans talk about this passage, and they would constantly, thinking of this passage, ask people this: have you bought the pearl? Have you bought the pearl? And what they meant was simply this: the man who looks and sees the treasure in the field with joy sells everything he has to buy that field. Why? Because he knows that what he gets for the stripping away of all of his wealth is a tremendous deal. He knows that there is nothing he's got in his possession that's even worth the wrapping paper of this great treasure. He says, I can get this treasure, and all I need to pay is everything I own? That's nothing. Actually, it's not that hard to see. What if you actually found a field that had an oil well in it? And you know, the oil well would give you millions of dollars, but the field was for sale for every single penny you had. You'd say, I'll do it. So you pay the whole thing. You know, it's out it goes. The idea of buying the pearl is, have you ever actually seen the surpassing worth? If, for example, somebody following you around, could they tell that you bought the pearl? I'm thinking of a movie. I wish I could remember. Alan here? Tell me if you remember this movie, but I don't know. I saw a movie in which there was a detective who was looking for a small porcelain figurine that had in it some diamonds, some tremendous precious diamonds, and he traced it to a particular pawn shop. And as he gets in there, he sees a man buying the figurine at the desk. So he stands back into the shadows, and he says, does this man know what he's buying? So the whole point is to watch the man to see, does he realize he's bought this precious thing? Does he know what it is? Does he have any idea? So he follows him around. He notices the next thing he does is he goes to the post office. And he leaves the bag in which the figurine is on the car front seat. Goes in the post office. The detective would like to come on up and, you know, grab it, but he's not quite able to do it because the man's not in the post office very long. He comes on out. And then he drives to the local supermarket. And he takes the bag with him this time. And he's driving around and putting food in there. What does the detective conclude? This man has no idea what he's got. Why? Because you don't think of other things when you have this precious, valuable thing. You don't think, I got to go to the post office before I get home. I've got zillions of dollars here in my coat pocket, but I got to go to the post office. I got to pick up some cantaloupe, and I got to get some mayonnaise. You don't think about those things because your mind's absorbed. And not only that, you certainly don't leave it around on the front seat of the car. So this man has no idea what a precious thing he's got there. Now, I want to ask you something. A lot of people in this room say, you're a Christian. You profess to be Christians. Do you act like you've got the most precious thing in the world there? That there is nothing worth Jesus? That means that when you talk, and when you hear your own heart saying this, you won't say this out loud usually. But when you hear your heart saying something like this: as a Christian, I know I can't do that. As a Christian, I really shouldn't be doing that. As a Christian, I really ought to be doing that. Oh, gosh, why is it so hard to be a Christian? You don't know what you've got there. You're walking around not realizing that all the stuff that looks like such an incredible price to pay is nothing. It's nothing. With joy, he goes and he sells everything he has. He gets rid of everything he has. He lets it go and buys that field.
The Bible tells us that the human heart is an idol factory, taking good things and elevating them above God until they absorb all of our energy and imagination, with devastating results. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller shares how the Bible reveals the truth about our own hearts and shows how Christ frees us from the destructive influence of our heart's idols. We'd love to send you a copy of Counterfeit Gods as our thank you for your gift, which helps others discover Christ's rightful place at the center of their hearts. So give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And request Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Now, here's the remainder of today's teaching.
What does it mean to commit? It means to say, I will commit myself to obey absolutely. It doesn't mean absolute obedience because you're smart. You know that you won't. Absolute, it's commitment to obey absolutely. And the way to do it, I put an inventory down here, looking at every area of your life, ask two questions. Number one, am I willing to do what Christ commands here? And number two, am I willing to thank God for whatever happens here? You know, that's that second one that gets you, huh? Some of you say, well, wait a minute. Because you see, the first one has to do with actual behavior. And in many cases, there's places where you know you're doing something wrong. But and that's hard enough. But I'm not just, commitment is not just avoiding wrongdoing. Do you hear that? It's true. It's true that you're sorely tempted and sometimes giving in to lying or doing deception in order to close a business deal or to do business. It's true some of you are lonely and you're sleeping with people that you know, well, I know that I'm not supposed to be doing that, but you are. And because we all have to obey in every area, you say, I will obey there. But even if you avoid wrongdoing, that's only the negative side of commitment. Commitment's a very positive thing. And the positive thing is I see the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And if for some reason it seems like to follow him is costing me something here and costing me something there, what is that compared to what I've got? What is that compared to what is guaranteed for me in the future? What is that? I bought the pearl. Have you bought the pearl? It can cost you comfort and security. One story that I never will get over, and if some of you have heard it, but I'll just tell you the background. A professor, one of my favorite professors, in seminary was a man named Addison Leach. And Addison Leach died as we died. He was dying of cancer as he was teaching his last class. When he started the class, he thought he was in remission. By the middle of the class, he was told that he only had a couple months to live. And the last few weeks, it was a fascinating and moving thing to be taught day in and day out by men who knew he'd be dead soon. But he finished the class. One of the stories he told, and you know, by telling you that, just puts this in perspective. He told about two young women he knew that when they were in college, they had given their lives to Christ, and they had decided that they had some medical training. They went and got some medical training. They were able to work in some ways. They weren't. They hadn't really gone to school and finished their education, but they decided they were going to go overseas and work with a mission board. And first of all, they're going to go to Africa, number one. Number two, they were going to work in community health with some medical personnel. They didn't particularly want themselves to go into to be a doctor or a nurse, but they wanted to help out in that way. And number three, they wanted to go and share their faith and try to build up a church over there. And so they told their parents that they were going off to Africa to be missionaries. Now, you know what often happens? It's probably happened to some of you. There's a lot of folks that we have parents who, you know, have a sort of a nominal belief in Christianity, but if you get too serious about it, they want to take you off to the therapist, you know, and they say, wait a minute, you're going overboard. And so what they said was, now, dears. And I can just hear Addison Leach telling me this story. He says, now, dears, how wonderful. You've had a religious experience. This is wonderful. We're very happy for you, and we think it's a great thing. But before you go running off into the blue, don't you think you ought to go off and get your master's degrees or something so you have some security, something to fall back on? And Dr. Leach said, just think about this. We're all on, every single one of us is on a little piece of rock called Earth, which is spinning through space at millions and billions of miles an hour. And if for some reason, by some chance, it doesn't run into anything, it doesn't matter, because underneath every single one of us there's a trap door. And after a while, eventually, every one of us will have that trap door open. And we'll fall off, and underneath are the everlasting arms of God, or absolutely nothing. And maybe we need a master's degree for some security. You see, I don't even know what happened to the women, but I knew from the story. If you bought the pearl, if you see the king in his beauty, you know, you're willing to take risks. You really are. You're willing to pay costs. You become a very fearless person, but not the fearless kind of person that is so full of him or herself that the fearlessness comes from arrogance. Actually, it's a fearlessness that comes from humility. It's a fearlessness that comes from absolute humility. Because you say, what do I have to lose? I've already given it up. I've already given it over. And I've already got, as Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so, what happens is, you're willing to give things up. Things that you say, if I do that, I might not make it in this business. If I do that, I'm going to lose that relationship. If I do that... And what did Esther say? What did Esther say? When she realized what the obedient thing was to do, that she needed to go to the king, she needed to ask for freedom for her people, and she knew that if the king didn't give her free passage, that she could be put to death. What did she say? You know, if I perish, I perish. He says, you know, what is anything? I've already given it up, and I've already got something that I can never lose, and I've already given up the things which I can't keep anyway. The cost of commitment. And verse 7 tells us the dynamic behind that. It's kind of a light and cheery sermon, isn't it? I'm right now trying to pick it up. Verse 7. She perceived that this perfume was to be set against the day of my burial. What is the dynamic out of which commitment comes? Just a sense of saying, I've got to give myself to him because preacher told me, because the Bible says, oh gosh, I've got to do it. I feel this terrible way. I feel like I'm in one of those places where the walls are closing in on me and the walls are coming down from the bottom. I'm trapped. That's not how commitment grows. Not this kind of commitment. That's the only way the commitment comes is by a sight of his love. She sees what he's given. Before a Christian says, I will give up everything I've got because what I will get is worth so much more than that, the model has been Jesus. The model has been Jesus. He gave up everything he had. He died. He took it all. And when you see what he did for you, there's only one way you can operate commensurately. That's why I put down Romans 12, 1 and 2. Make your bodies a living sacrifice. Put your life up there as a living sacrifice, which is, the King James says, your reasonable service. I love that term. Your reasonable service. Don't you see? Not this is incredible service, this very hard and difficult to give service, but that's just the way Christianity is. It's a radical religion. No, it's your reasonable service. How can you come to grips with somebody who has given himself utterly for you without you giving yourself utterly for him? Reasonable. To fail to do so is not just an offense to the moral sense, it's a crucifixion of the intelligence. It's as stupid as it is wicked. It's illogical. Out of his dying love, and out of a sense of that love, out of a sense of the greater cost that he paid, the greater price that he paid than you could ever pay, you say, what's this compared to what you've done for me? What's this? And what's this compared to what you're giving to me? See, here I am locked between what Jesus, the incredible price Jesus paid and the incredible riches that Jesus will give, and all I have to give up is my little mite, the little bit of stuff that I've got. It's not much. You remember that sign? Remember that book some years ago? I'm not much, baby, but I'm all I've got. What a depressing book. Give it away, and then you look what you have. Okay. But the text goes one step further than saying, give up everything you have. One step further. You say, what one step further? How could it be one step further? Jesus Christ moves beyond saying, give me everything you have, and he goes to saying, give me everything you are. In verses 24 and 25, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I put in the handout something like this. Jesus is not asking you just to deny yourself things. He says, deny yourself. He doesn't say deny yourself things. He says, deny yourself. Which it goes back to the orphanage. He's saying, give up your right to self-determination. Or let me put it this way. The hardest thing to give is in. You know, Jesus says, "Oh, there's all these great things I want. What do you want to give? What do you want me to give you, Jesus? What do you want me to give you?" Jesus says, "I want you to give in." That's the thing. You see the in? Give in. Give me yourself. It's very possible to live an incredibly fastidiously obedient life, to be giving God all kinds of stuff, to take a vow of poverty, to move into the inner city, to pour yourself out for the poor. Paul specifically says it in 1 Corinthians 13. Specifically. And says, if I give away everything to the poor, if I give my body to be burned, I have not love. And what he's talking about is not just, you know, it can't mean, he cannot mean there, can he? He cannot just mean there a benevolent mind toward other people. Because that's what he just said wasn't good enough. He says, if I give away my body to be burned, and if I give away everything I have to the poor, he's talking about benevolence. He says, but don't have love. What he means is, you know, love is the opposite of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Remember the night we talked about that? Fear is self-defense. Fear is holding on to yourself. Fear is self-defense. Love is self-opening and opening to him. And that's why it's very possible to be extremely fastidiously, conscientiously moral and religious and still be in control. To give himself all kinds of things and not really to give yourself yourself. Anybody who thinks that they're going to get to heaven by being as good and benevolent as possible has held on and are still trying to be your own savior. You may be awfully obedient looking, but you haven't given it up. You have to take your hands off your life. Remember that story about the lady? I can't remember where I got that one. Addison Leach, my one professor, had a great friend named John Gerstner. John Gerstner told a story once that I never forgot, about a woman who many years ago, when she was 15, gave herself to missionary service, took 10 years training for it, and that was back in the days where the only way she could go, she learned Chinese, the only way she could go to China is if she had a husband. And what, you remember that story? And all she said was, "Lord, I will put myself in this career track. I will learn the Chinese. I will learn all this. All I need from you is something very simple. I just need a husband. I mean, I'll give my life to you, but you've got to give me a husband or it'll all go down the tubes. It'll just go down the toilet. You've got to give me a husband." A small thing. And the story goes that as the years went by, no prospects. And then the night of her graduation from her missionary training school, all ready to go, no husband. You know, nobody that she was dating, no prospects, no husband. And she said she sat in that room that night, an absolutely angry young woman. And then, she says, "I suddenly realized how wicked it was for me to put conditions on my obedience." That's it. And she says, "That night I took my hands off my life." I remember how Gerstner tells the story. He says, if she, having given herself 10 years to go into missionary training, go overseas and just give her entire life to God and all that, if she had never taken her hands off of herself, you think you had? What she was saying is, if you say, I'll obey if, one little itty-bitty condition, I'll obey if, then you are still on the throne of your life. God's your servant, you're the king. As Barbara Boyd used to say, just think. If the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 93 million miles, was the thickness of a piece of paper, the distance to the nearest star would be a piece of paper, would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And just the width of this galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high, just our little galaxy. And this is the universe that Jesus Christ holds together with a word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. Is this the kind of person, she would say, that you invite into your life to be your assistant? Is this the kind of person that you put on a committee and you say, make recommendations? And yet when you say, I'll obey if, and I'm still watching, Lord, in a lot of your cases, isn't it true the jury is still out on God? It better come in. Deny yourself yourself. That's what happened to Job. Job was ranting and raving, and in the end, God says, here's who I am. He showed the magnitude and Job of who he was, and Job said, is this the person I ask into my life to be my assistant? And he got peace. Nobody told Job why all of his children had died. Nobody told Job why his career was ruined. But when he saw the greatness of God, and when he saw the smallness of what he had, he bought the pearl right there, and his heart was calmed, and he didn't just stuff it. He didn't stuff his anger. He was quieted in his soul. Well, the only other thing I can say here is Jesus Christ explains why it's worth it. He goes one step further, and he says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The most interesting thing to me about Jesus as a model is that Jesus Christ, by submitting to the Father, saying, not my will but thine be done, and dying, became greater. Now that's a... Listen, any theologians out there realize that that's a dangerous thing to say. But before he died, he was only our creator. Is that all? Only the creator. Only the cosmic king of all the universe. All, you know, the fairest among 10,000. You know, the one, you know, his... You know, that was enough, wasn't it? But because he submitted, because he was willing to say to the Father, I will obey you. And even if it means death, not my will but thine be done. He had to physically die. We don't usually have to physically die, but you know, when two wills cross, somebody has to die. And Jesus Christ says, I'll do the dying. And because he died, he became not just our creator but our redeemer. He became not just our creator but our redeemer. His glory was enhanced. And he was perfect to start with. How much more do we need to die? How much more do we need to die? When a seed goes into the ground, it says, oh no, I'm dying, I'm going under, I can't breathe down here. All of the hidden potentialities of that seed are dormant until it dies, and then it explodes. You have no idea what you could be. You have no idea. You have no idea what kind of faith there is in there. You have no idea what kind of courage there is until you're willing to say, all I care about is what God says. All I care about is what God says. That's why Isaac Dennison has a great quote to end with. She shows you what happens, what kind of greatness a soul can come to somebody who finally says, I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care about the other standards. All I care about is pleasing God. All I care about is his verdict on me. She says, pride is faith. This is the right kind of pride, is faith in the idea that God had when he made us. Most people are not aware of any idea God had in the making of them. And sometimes they make you doubt if there has ever been an idea or else it has been lost and who shall find it again. Look, they have got to accept as success what others decide success is and to take their happiness, even their own selves, at the quotation of the day. What if you could somehow finally get free from the quotation of the day from which you take your very selves? The only way to do it is to die. It means maybe to give up the comfort and happiness, maybe to take risks. It means to say, in every area I obey. It means to say, in every area I submit and accept. It means to say, I take away my right to determination of myself. And so we close. Remember Jesus. The Christian aspires to realize the idea God had for him. He doesn't aspire to comfort, success, or beauty, but to the will of God. And you know what's interesting is that when you aspire to the will of God, you get a comfort, very often in a different form than you expected, but oh, it's much deeper than the one you were after to start with. A success, maybe in a very different form than the one that you looked for, but a very, very different one, but very much more than you ever, ever, ever expected. And your model is Jesus, who said, not my will, but thine be done. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because we see the king in his beauty, that's you. Because you yourself are the treasure buried in the field, which we can only get if with joy we realize what we've got here. Help us to pay the price. Father, we're all modern people. We come from the modern world, and as a result, we do so fear giving up our rights over our own lives. We're taught that we're oppressed unless we have unlimited ability to choose whatever fulfills us the most. And yet your Son has come and just made a head-on collision with that and say, no, only if we die to ourselves will we ever find out who we really are. Only if we die to ourselves by giving ourselves to the real King, the rightful King of all the universe, Jesus Christ, not our assistant, but our Lord, whose freedom is given to those who absolutely submit, whose service is perfect freedom. Father, help us to know that. Help us to know you as Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name, the Redeemer's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. As you seek more of God's holiness and presence in your life, we pray you'll find freedom from the idols that seek to trap you and hold you down. And don't forget, you can get more of the gospel in your daily life and keep the conversation going when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.